As Brother Jonathan said, tonight we want to continue our series of studies on the parables of Jesus. Last week, Brother Daniel got our series kicked off with a study of the parable of the wicked vine dressers, and I certainly appreciated his lesson very much. He also did an excellent job of introducing the parables and explaining why Jesus taught with parables. And if you will, allow me to just briefly review some of his points there. The word parable, as he said, comes from a Greek word which means to place beside. And so Jesus in his parables placed earthly things alongside heavenly things for the purpose of teaching, so that his listeners and we as well could learn. But another purpose of Jesus' parables was to conceal. In Matthew the 13th chapter, when the disciples asked Jesus, "Why do you speak in parables?" his response was, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." As Brother Daniel explained, it was because of their hard hearts that many would not heed Jesus' teachings. And so basically, as one commentator puts it, the parables were meant to separate the truth seekers from the curiosity seekers. But for those who truly wanted to learn, and today for those who truly want to learn, the parables, as Jesus said, unlock the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It's been estimated that at least one-third of Jesus' recorded teaching is found in the parables. And certainly, many of the most well-known sayings of Jesus are from his parables. But of course, they're more than just stories that we might read to our children at bedtime. In Jesus' parables, we find some of the deepest truths and some of the most applicable lessons in all the Bible. And so with these thoughts in mind, this afternoon we want to take a closer look at a pair of parables found in Luke, the 15th chapter. Previously, Jesus had expressed the Father's desire to save the lost. He had given parables such as the wedding feast and the great supper to illustrate this great truth. Now here in Luke 15, we find three more parables that reveal the great love that our Father in heaven has for those who are lost. The parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost coin, and also the parable of the prodigal son. These three parables were told on the same occasion, and they were in response to murmuring by the Pharisees and scribes, as we'll notice in just a moment. And so all three of these parables have the same central idea or theme, and that is, again, the Father's love for the lost. These parables were designed, though, to take that lesson a step further and to show us not only what God's attitude is toward the lost, but also what our attitude should be toward the lost. Now, for time's sake, and because the third parable here is longer and more in depth, we're going to save that one. Brother David, Lord willing, will teach next time on the parable of the prodigal son. So this afternoon, we're going to focus on the first two parables found here in Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Let's begin by reading the first three verses here of Luke 15, which kind of sets the scene for these parables. In Luke 15, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying." Now, this was not the first time that the scribes and the Pharisees had leveled such a complaint at Jesus. Back in Luke, the 5th chapter, when Jesus had called Matthew or Levi, who was himself a tax collector, to follow him and to become his disciples, says there that Matthew threw a large feast for Jesus and all of his friends, many of whom were also, of course, tax collectors. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" The tax collectors, or the publicans, as the King James Version translates it, they were considered by the Pharisees and by the scribes to be extortioners and traitors. Extortioners because they often collected more tax than was required, and they would sometimes pocket the extra for themselves. And traitors because they were usually Jews themselves, but they were working for the Roman government, for the enemy if you will, at least in the eyes of the Pharisees and scribes. In our text, besides tax collectors, though, it also says that sinners drew near to Jesus. These sinners were other people of bad reputation, at least in the eyes of the scribes and Pharisees. Some commentators believe that they could have been people who had once been Jews but had been barred from the synagogues. Others say that it refers to a broader group of people who did not know the law, did not follow the specific legalities, at least, of the law that was practiced by these Pharisees. But others point out that it could have been much more shocking, if you will, than that. These sinners very well could have at least included harlots, prostitutes. Matthew 21, verse 32, refers to how they had been, the harlots, how they had been receptive to the teaching of John the Baptist. And so it follows that they would also be interested in listening to Jesus. You remember in Luke 7, when Jesus went to eat with Simon the Pharisee, a sinful woman, as she's referred to there, came and knelt at Jesus' feet and washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair and anointed them with expensive alabaster oil. And it says there that the Pharisee said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." We can certainly just hear the disgust in his voice. And I think that's the same contempt that we find among these scribes and Pharisees in our text. Well, Jesus showed no such self-righteousness or scorn for these sinners as others did. He loved them. Now, it's important to distinguish that he did not love their sin. He never condoned their sinful actions, neither the sinners nor the tax collectors, for that matter. But he certainly loved the sinner, and he wanted them to be saved. And because he was attracted to them, it was natural that they loved him and sought him out in return. And so it is in response to this hatred and this murmuring by the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus tells three parables, the first of which is the parable of the lost sheep. Let's read there verses 4 through 7 of Luke 15. Jesus says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Jesus begins his parable here with a challenge, a question to these scribes and Pharisees. He says, "What man of you?" And this phrase is meant to point out the hypocrisy, the inconsistency of the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus basically dares any one of them to claim that they would do any differently than the shepherd in the parable. Craig Blomberg, who wrote a book entitled Interpreting the Parables, he has this to say. He says, "The question introduces a situation which requires so clear-cut a response that the audience would be forced to acknowledge, 'Of course, everyone would do that.'" And as he points out, the logic continues that if sinful humans conduct certain affairs in a particularly reasonable or ethical way, then how much more must God behave in comparable fashion? In other words, if humans would react with such common decency, really, as we might say, then what makes us think that God would behave any less? Now, ironically, these humans, that is, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had not lived up to such reason and ethics and decency. As we said, these parables teach us about God's love for the lost, but the Pharisees and the scribes, they had failed to show that same love. And so Jesus says, "What man of you, if you had 100 sheep and one went astray, wouldn't leave the 99 and go looking for the lost one until he found it? And then wouldn't he bring it home rejoicing and invite others to rejoice over finding the sheep that was lost?" Jesus then makes the application clear. He says that just as they would rejoice over finding one lost sheep, So there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, before we dig deeper into the meaning of this really beautiful parable, let's go ahead and read the second of the three parables that are found here in Luke 15, because I think that they not only have very similar stories, if you will, they certainly have very similar applications. And so the second parable is that of the lost coin, found in verses 8 through 10. Jesus goes on to say, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Once again, similar to the first parable, Jesus begins this parable with a challenge. "What woman?" he says. And again, the logical answer is any woman. Any woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, would light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it. The silver coin, like the Roman denarius, was equivalent, we're told, to a day's wages, at least to the poorer classes. And historically, the home of such a person was usually small, usually had dirt floors and very few windows, dark, if you will. And so trying to find a single lost coin in such a dark and dusty place would not be easy. Jesus continues that when she finds it, she will call together her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her. And he concludes in similar fashion, "There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Well, as I said, these lessons or these parables are similar in their stories. They're also very similar in their lessons or in their applications. And so what lessons can we glean from these two parables? Well, there are probably many, but I want to basically categorize them or break them down, if you will, into three points. And that is the great value, the great love that the shepherd had for the lost sheep, and that the woman had for her lost coin, the attitude, the joy that the shepherd and the woman had once the lost sheep and coin were found, and also what our attitude should be, the similar love and the effort that we should put forth towards those who are lost. Well, number one, as we've already pointed out, these parables show us the great love that God has for those who are lost, and the love that Jesus, of course, had for the lost as well. That, remember, that was why he was being criticized in the first place, that he ate and spent time with these tax collectors and sinners. Notice in the parable how valuable the lost sheep and the lost coin are to those who own them. In fact, despite their lost condition, once they were lost, they still retained that great value. You know, I can see where many shepherds, many farmers might say, "Well, oh well, I lost one sheep, but I've still got 99 left. That one's not really all that important." And anyone who runs a business has to expect a certain percentage of loss. And so one out of 99, or one out of 100 rather, that's only 1%. Maybe I can just count that as a write-off. In fact, some might even criticize the shepherd for using poor business sense, maybe even neglecting the 99 sheep, the 99% of his business, and putting them at risk while he tromped off all over looking for that silly lost one sheep. But instead, the shepherd risked all to save the one lost sheep. Obviously, as we said, it still held great value to him, even though it was lost. And he was determined to recover it again. This parable of the lost sheep is also told by Jesus in Matthew, the 18th chapter. And it appears to be a different occasion. This time Jesus was speaking to his disciples, but the story is almost identical to the one found here in our text. Perhaps that shows us just what a good story, a good lesson it is that Jesus would repeat the same parable twice. Anyway, one detail that Jesus does add in Matthew is that the shepherd goes into the mountains to seek the sheep that has gone astray. Brother Mike Criswell, in his commentary on the book of Matthew, points out that shepherding in ancient times was often dangerous. The steep and the rugged mountains of Judea were filled with ravines and crevices into which a sheep might fall. The shepherd might come face to face with wild animals. In fact, you remember David, when he was a young shepherd boy, he faced both a lion and a bear on occasion. But as Brother Mike points out, so deep is the shepherd's love that he risks his own life on the dark and dangerous mountains. Of course, this same love is shown in the woman who searches for her lost coin. Again, she still had nine more. She had only lost one. One out of ten ain't bad, we might say. But it's not a matter of percentages. It's a matter of value. And as we said, this coin, which to her probably represented a day's wages that she had worked hard for, it held great value to her. And she was willing to go to great lengths to find it. As I'm sure we all realize by now, the shepherd and the woman in these parables represent God. In fact, they represent the Godhead, because no one can deny that God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit as well all play a direct role in seeking to save those who are lost. Who do the lost sheep and the lost coin represent? Well, when Jesus told the parable, I believe that he told it for them to represent the sinners, as the Pharisees and the scribes refer to them. The lost sheep and the lost coin certainly directly related to them. But then again, if you think about it, whether they realized it or not, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were in their own way lost as well. In fact, the lost sheep and the lost coin can represent anyone who is in an unsaved condition, who is lost in sin. Sin, you remember, is what separates us from God. The very first sin in the Garden of Eden, with that, God lost something that was his. And since that time, he has been actively seeking to regain what was lost. Think about that for just a moment. When Adam and Eve sinned, it wasn't just them that lost something. We often focus on that as we think about the life of luxury and the innocence that they once had in the paradise of the garden, the companionship with God that they once enjoyed. And yes, when they sinned, God punished them by taking all that away. In fact, some people might see that as God disowning them, as casting them aside, as something that he did not value anymore. But what we may not realize, what we may not think about, is that God too lost something that day. And we see in these parables that it was from that point on that God began to work to regain what he lost. And if you think about the history of mankind in that light, throughout the Old Testament, as God led his people, first through the patriarchs and then through Moses and the prophets, think about all the miracles that God performed, how he led them out of bondage and through the wilderness. Oftentimes, of course, they would fall back through disobedience and God would have to reel them back in, so to speak. Two steps forward and one step back, we might say. But all the while, God was working to regain what was lost. And of course, as we now know, he had a plan. And eventually that plan led to his son leaving the throne of heaven and coming to earth to be born as a man, and to him giving his life at Calvary to pay the price that must be paid in order to fully restore what was lost, to repair that separation between God and man. God's love is a seeking love. He's not simply waiting for those who are lost to find them or to find him. He has and he continues to reach out for those who are lost. John 3:16, that beautiful, well-known verse says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus himself said in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. If you're lost this afternoon, then perhaps this is the first and the most important lesson for you from these parables. And that is that you are valuable to God, and He is seeking to save you. Well, lesson number two that I think we can gain from these parables is that we see the genuine joy of God over those who repent, those lost ones who are found. The shepherd, when he finds his lost sheep, lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Again, the author Blomberg points out that if this were just a purely historical narrative, then we would not expect him to rejoice quite so extravagantly or to carry the sheep on his shoulders when there's no reason given why it couldn't just walk back with the shepherd. And he concludes that this suggests an unusual emphasis on the joy of the recovery. Both the shepherd and the woman who finds her coin, they call together their friends and their neighbors for a celebration. Rejoice with me, for I have found what was lost. As Brother Mike Criswell points out, the shepherd holds no grudge of resentment. He does not punish the sheep, but instead lavishes all of his love upon it. And then Jesus makes the application very clear in both parables. In the case of the lost sheep, he says, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, we certainly should not take this to mean that God finds no joy in the 99 who are righteous and the 99 who are saved. Certainly he does. But surely we can understand and we can relate that there will be even more joy over one sinner who repents. And rightly so. If we think about what might have happened to that lost one had it not been found, then certainly it's a cause for rejoicing when it is found, when it is saved. In the case of the lost coin, Jesus says, likewise, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, I'd really never thought much about this phrase. Does this mean that the angels themselves rejoice when a sinner repents? You know, sometimes we sing that. Some of our songs tell that story, if you will. Sometimes we'll hear someone say that when a person obeys the gospel or when a wayward Christian returns to the fold, that the angels are rejoicing. Don't get me wrong. I do not personally think that that's a stretch. I think that we can read in various places that angels take a deep interest in our salvation. They have been and they will continue to be involved in carrying out God's plan of salvation. And so I do think it's very possible, maybe even very likely, that the angels react with joy to the lost being saved. But what I want to point out here is that Jesus actually says there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. The joy that's described here is in their presence. It's not necessarily in them. And so the question then becomes, well, who is in their presence? And I think the very obvious answer is God. God dwells in the presence of the angels. And He Himself, God the Creator, will greatly rejoice. The prophet Zephaniah wrote in Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Have you ever thought about God singing? God rejoicing over a lost one that's being saved? That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? And certainly in this parable, we can see that talk. And that leads us to our last point that certainly must not be overlooked from Jesus' parables. In fact, it really could be argued that this was the point of Jesus' lesson in the first place, and thus the main lesson that we should learn. And that is, what should our attitude be toward those who are lost? What level of effort should we put forth to help them be found and to be saved? Remember, Jesus told these parables because of the murmuring from the Pharisees and the scribes that He had associated with sinners. And while Jesus certainly made it very clear that He and His Father, how they felt about the lost, was He really not trying to show them how they should feel? I'm sure Brother David will bring this out in his lesson, but I've heard it said very often that the prodigal, or the parable of the prodigal son, is really a parable of the other son. And as I said, I think Brother David certainly will bring that to light. Someone has pointed out that there are four different attitudes that we can assume toward the lost. We can hate them. Certainly seems that these self-righteous Pharisees had that attitude. Surely we as Christians would not feel this way toward the lost. At least I hope we would not. But do our actions speak otherwise? If we purposefully refuse to share the gospel with certain types of people, are we not showing the same self-righteousness and hatred as the Pharisees? Or we can regard them simply with indifference. Sadly, some Christians, it seems, have this attitude. It's not that they don't want the lost to be saved. They just don't seem to care either way. Or thirdly, we can welcome them. The scribes and the Pharisees consider Jesus guilty of this one, but that's exactly what we should do. Welcome those who come seeking the truth and embrace them with open arms when they obey. Both parables, as we've noticed, describe the heavenly joy when a sinner repents. And so what is our attitude when a sinner repents? Is it, so what? Or are we skeptical? I wonder if they really repented. Are we judgmental? Shame on them for sinning in the first place. Or are we full of joy, as this parable teaches us to be? And then finally, the fourth attitude that we can have is that we can seek them. And notice the difference in this attitude and the third one, because it may be subtle, but not only did Jesus welcome sinners who came to him, as we've already read in Luke 19 and 10, he sought them. And so we shouldn't be surprised to learn that his disciples, us, that we too are to be involved in seeking and saving the lost. Certainly we can clearly see that in his great commission to go into all the world. It's true that Christians are to be separate from the world. The Bible teaches us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6:14. The Bible teaches us to come out from among them and be separate, 2 Corinthians 6 and 17. But this separation does not require us to isolate ourselves from those in the world. Paul, for example, recognized that we could keep company, we could even eat with those in the world. He taught this in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 10. Certainly Jesus ate with sinners, as we've read not only in this text, but others. Jesus also taught that we must be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Well, how can we salt the earth if we don't mingle, if you will, with the meat? How can we light the world unless we shine in the darkness? Like the shepherd, our love for the lost may sometimes mean that we have to go into the wilderness to find them. And like Jesus, we may have to put up with those around us that complain because of our associating with sinners. But if associating with sinners is truly an effort to seek and to save that which is lost, don't get me wrong, not to be like them, not to condone their sin, certainly not to participate in their sin, but if our effort is truly to help them be like Jesus, then we are demonstrating the kind of love for the lost that's displayed by our Father in heaven and by His Son. In conclusion this afternoon, we can look forward to the same joy experienced in heaven when one sinner repents. And this joy is not limited to those in heaven or to those involved in seeking the lost. It's also available to the lost ones themselves, to those who are being saved. Remember in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, he went on his way rejoicing after he obeyed. So if you're here this afternoon and you've never responded to the gospel, then why not come today in belief, repentance, confession, and baptism? Or if you once obeyed but you have not remained faithful, like the sheep, you have wandered away, then return to the fold today through repentance and confession and prayer. If we can assist you in either way, please come while we stand and while we sing.